If you would open up your Bibles or your tablets, your phones, whatever you happen to be reading on right now is just fine with us. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 9 this morning, finishing up a study in which Paul gives really his treatise on these very important topics of greed and finances and generosity. He spends two chapters in the midst of a 13-chapter book only on these topics because it was critical in the first century for the kind of robust, healthy life that first century people wanted to live, and it's critical in our century, a right view of finances is critical for us to becoming the kinds of people that we all want to be as well. So we're spending a little bit of time in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know, as we finish up these chapters, I just want to acknowledge for a moment the elephant that's in the room that we're all aware of, right? That we have a building project coming. And we're excited about that, and that's going to require significant generosity, sacrificial generosity from all of us in this room. And for some people, it might require sacrificial generosity that looks like $3 or $4 a week. You know, choosing to go without a lunch out or a latte or whatever it may be. And for others, it might mean sacrificial generosity to the tune of $100,000. Who knows? But what I want to say to you is grace in all of that. And what I want to say as well is that that's not really what we're talking about this morning. What I really would beg of you, though, this morning is that you put that elephant aside for a moment. We all acknowledge that that's coming. But we're marching through 2 Corinthians, but because it's a powerful book for our spiritual development. And this is a beautiful passage. And so for the next 30 minutes, what I'd ask is for you to put that aside and just focus on the Bible. Just hear the Word of God, Bob, because this passage has touched my heart this past week, and I think it's got some good stuff, aside from any import that it might have for our coming building project. It's got some really good stuff for our discipleship, for our lives. So let's put all that aside and just focus on the Word of God and the difference that even this passage could make for our lives today. You know, if I could just be frank for a moment, the reason that I don't really like conversations about money is because they always confront me with some of my demons. They confront me with my lack of contentment. And conversations or even thoughts sometimes about money confront me with the question, where do I really put my trust? A couple years ago, I was driving in my quite old Honda Accord with its salvage title that I just purchased and was pretty pleased with it. And then I drive up in Broomfield behind this beautiful Jaguar. And I'm looking at that Jaguar, and then all of a sudden this topic that we talked about last week starts rising in my soul, covetousness, greed, and ooh, I just got this Honda, but that Jaguar looks really, really nice. And so as I'm sitting at this stoplight, feeling covetousness rising in my soul, I look at the ins and outs of that Jaguar and wish it was mine. And then all of a sudden I notice the license plate, and I'm not thinking about the Jaguar anymore, but because that license plate says, in Berkshire Hathaway, I trust. You know what Berkshire Hathaway is? So it's this big conglomerate of stocks, though, this company run by Warren Buffett that currently trades on the New York Stock Exchange at about $110,000 a share. And so I'm looking now, no longer the Jaguar, I'm looking at that license plate in Berkshire Hathaway, I trust. And I said, I wouldn't mind a couple shares of Berkshire Hathaway to put my trust in too. Anyone else resonate with that, right? And nothing wrong with having a Jaguar in itself. Nothing wrong with having a few shares of Berkshire Hathaway. Again, I wouldn't mind a few of those. I don't know if Mr. Stranger and the Jaguar needs to tell me about his stock portfolio while I'm driving, but you know, aside from that, I'm pretty happy for him. Kind of happy for him. But you know, the reason that I remember that episode a few years later, exactly the color of the car, exactly the words on the back of that license plate, is because that's symbolic of what happens to almost all of us when it comes to trust, particularly in this area of finances. Not in God do I trust, but in Google or Apple or Berkshire Hathaway or ExxonMobil or whatever do I trust. And so this topic is this great source of anxiety, but because there's a gradual pull, I would believe, in all of us to place our trust in money and portfolios and the stock exchange, right? It's a gradual pull for all of us in this room. And so what we need, and I think what Paul gives to us in this passage, though, that I'm about to read, is a bigger vision of what our finances can really accomplish. We need a bigger vision of what our riches are really for. The past couple weeks, Paul talked about the bigger vision of using our riches for the glory of God to expand His great purposes in the world. And the bigger vision of using our finances to prove our love for other people. And the bigger vision of using our finances and generosity to inspire others to likewise not hold on to their money and their resources like this, but to hold it all like this unto God. And this morning, the bigger vision that he gives is the difference that generosity can make for the giver. If you get nothing else this morning, I pray that you would just go away with this very simple statement that you see up on the screen right now. God brings real riches through real giving. God brings real riches to us through real giving. It's His desire to lavish upon us real riches, a real trust in our future that Berkshire Hathaway can't touch. That's what we're going to see here. In 2 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 6. Remember this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously shall also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all times, having all things, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Let me just pause there and share with you the first of three principles that I see in this passage related to this idea of God bringing real riches to us through our real giving. The first one that we see in these first five verses of this passage is that He grows us in goodness. Through real giving, it's God's desire to grow us in righteousness, to grow us in goodness. The Bible's word for goodness, though, that we have here in this passage is not one, though, that we often use, but it's righteousness. And the idea, as Paul has explained in this analogy, is that God implants the seed of righteousness in us in much the same way as He implants the seed. He gives the seed to the farmer, and the seed, well, when it grows up into the harvest, you reap some and then you sow a great amount. And the idea is that when we were converted to Christ, we received the seed of Christ's righteousness, the seed of Christ's goodness in our hearts. So if you're now a follower of Christ, God no longer sees your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ within you. But when you first come to Christ, it's only a seed. And God doesn't want it just to remain a seed. What He wants, as the analogy goes, is to turn that little seed into a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of goodness in you. And so He goes on to say that the harvest of goodness in us grows, at least in part, as we offer of our resources, as we give generously, and as we give in the right way. Those two things, giving generously and giving in the right way. We've talked about this before, but if we give in order to be recognized or to be honored, what does Jesus say about that? You could shout it out. Yeah, you've received a reward right now in full. But if you give in this way, not to be honored, not to be recognized, not to get my name on a plaque, or as Tom said a couple weeks ago, on the pew in front of me at the new church, chair in front of me at the new church. There won't be pews. If we give for that reason, to be recognized, there is no spiritual growth that comes to us. There's no growth and goodness that comes to us if we give in order to be recognized. The only thing that happens is the reward that we get is being recognized by other people. And so what actually happens when you give for that reason is your goodness shrinks, but your pride expands. The exact opposite of what we all know God wants for us and what needs to happen if we're going to become the kind of robust, good people that we want to become. The real giving that results in real spiritual riches is found here in verse 7. Each person should give what he or she has decided in their hearts to give, not out of guilt, not because of sob stories, not because of arm twisting, but voluntarily, not under compulsion, for our God loves a cheerful giver. You ever think about this question, what does God love? God loves the world, right? God loves individuals. He loves you by name. He loves me by name. He loves and he draws near to the brokenhearted. And then this statement as well, he loves a cheerful giver. Paul's not talking here so much about how much we should give as he is talking about how we should give. He does talk a bit earlier in chapter 8 about how much we should give without ever giving a percentage. In chapter 8, he talks about how much in proportion to what you have and also in proportion to the needs of people around you. His compassion, his mercy is far greater than our compassion or mercy will ever be. The idea that God has for us in chapter 8 is that those of you who have two coats, you see someone who has zero coats, you give to one who has zero, such that there would be equality. This is the compassion and the mercy of God. This is the how much though, that is provided for us in the New Testament. But more important, more germane here to chapter 9 is the how for giving. If you give grudgingly or out of a sense of obligation, you may miss the blessing, the joy that turns into goodness that comes from giving. Giving should ultimately arise in our hearts, not out of obligation, but out of grace. It should come from the heart freely, such that we say, here's a need, I have plenty, and so I want to give to that need. Not because I have to, but because there's just such great joy in being able to use the resources that God has given to bless other people. The Greek word that is given here for cheerful is hilaros. What word do we get from hilaros? God loves a hilarious giver. You ever donated to someone on the side of the road a $5 bill with a big laugh and a smile? Oh, it's so much fun. You bring out your tithe or your offering. Oh, this is so much fun to give. This is what God loves. Giving with a smile. This sense of great joy in being able to offer out of what God has given to us. So what Paul seems to be saying here in verse 7 is no compulsion, no guilt tripping, no arm twisting allowed in the church. I thought for sure there would be some amens in this room after that. That we're not going to do that in here. Where are the amens? Come on. Amen. No guilt tripping allowed in here. Now, it might be necessary to start our giving out of obedience, and this is where we probably won't hear as many amens. Verse 13, right? We don't want to pit cheerfulness and obedience. Sometimes obedience needs to be the starting point for our giving, and later on it becomes cheerfulness. Sometimes you fake it till you make it. Verse 13, people will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of faith. Your confession of faith is demonstrated by your generosity. And that's a step of obedience that you're making. So a cheerful heart is no substitute for an obedient heart. Now I'm going to talk here for a moment about tithing. We don't talk about tithing much at Calvary, but I'm going to talk about it. But because it's an important subject and one that's wrought with all kinds of confusion, isn't it? I don't believe tithing is a New Testament mandated law. It was a mandated law in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, where God told Israel, you must give 10% first and foremost so that you will learn to live on less, and that out of your 10%, you will devote this money to the needs of the temple, the ministry of the Levites and the priests and the care for the poor. And if you really look into the Old Testament law on giving in the first five books of the Bible, you see that it's much more than 10%. It's actually more like 33%. And they gave that amount, the first 10%, to specific ministry functions, but the next 23% or so went to functions of civic government, living in a theocracy. Okay? It's not a New Testament mandated law, though, that we tithe. But I do want to share with you what Jesus does with all of the Old Testament laws, though, that we see, and how he really changes the standard of giving. At least how I think he would change the standard of giving. So let me say number one error as it comes to tithing is this sense that, I'm just barely making it. There is no margin left in my life. I've cut out cable. I've cut out extraneous phone bills. I've cut out going out to dinner. And yet I'm still just living a few dollars from not making rent each and every month. And then you're expected to tithe. I don't believe that's what God says. It's not a New Testament mandated law. So we don't want to see this as a noose around your neck when you're in a place where it's just impossible to give. But you know what the opposite error is, and the one that most Americans fall into, is saying, you know, my goal is to somehow reach 10%. And once I reach that, I'm done. I check it off my list. I did my Christian duty. And that's all the generosity, though, that I'll give. What does Jesus do with Old Testament laws? Think about our study on the Sermon on the Mount a few months ago. He raises the bar. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, do not even look with lust in your eyes toward that man or woman. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you, do not harbor anger in your heart. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But, boom, 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 I say to you, love your neighbor and love your enemy as well. Pray for those who persecute you. And love even your enemy. So two errors here. We don't want to see it as a noose for anyone who just simply cannot afford right now to do that. We're not in the age of law. We're in the age of grace. But nor do we ever want to see tithe as this thing that we just kind of check off a box and say, I'm done. I've done my duty. I've fulfilled my obligation. No, that's to miss what God is after. He's looking for a heart of generosity that says, all that I have has come from God, and all that I have goes back to God and his great purposes in the world, some of which will happen in an offering here, others of which will happen to missionaries all over the world. But all that I have is from God and for God's great purposes, and some of it will go to the things that I want in life as well, but I don't want to just get into this terrible habit of doing duty as it relates to Bible study, as it relates to prayer, as it relates to church attendance, as it relates to giving. Because what God is after is a gracious, cheerful heart. You know, a number of our middle schoolers are studying a wonderful little book by Randy Alcorn titled The Treasure Principle. And Randy Alcorn has a really good idea in here, a good word picture about tithing. He says, tithing is the training wheels of giving. So you may start with tithing. That could be a good place to start. But eventually, you want your kid to throw off those training wheels and be able to ride with joy, right? And so too with giving. That may be a start for us, but eventually we want to throw off those training wheels and say, all that I have is from God, and all that I have is for God. It's not so much about a percentage as it is a heart of liberality and joyous giving. That's what grants us real riches. That's what grants us real goodness, is a heart of liberality and giving. And there's so many incredible things, though, that come when we live that way. You think about it. Well, when you're living sacrificially, generously toward others, what happens in your heart? Oh, selflessness grows in your heart. Humility grows in your heart. A peacefulness with what you have grows in your heart. A deep, abiding love for those that you're giving to grows in your heart. You begin praying for those who you're giving to. All these wonderful characteristics that we want but we can't strive to achieve begin to grow in us as we selflessly give to others. such that Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." There's no hint of prosperity theology in that verse. There's not a hint of it. The context of that verse is actually judgmentalism. But the idea in that verse is you will reap what you sow. So you give generously to others and you're going to have this good measure that is shaken together, running over, and poured into your lap of goodness that comes out of the righteousness of Christ, which has been planted as a seed into your soul, and God is going to bring a harvest. Amen? He's going to bring a harvest out of our generosity. My friends, finances is just one category of life among many others in which we want to surrender to God. Many of you have already said, "I'm going to take my wallet out of my pocket and I'm going to baptize it. I'm going to give it to God." For others, as my good friend says, that's the very last thing, though, that I'll allow to be baptized. But for others in this room, it may be that it's not really about finances. You've already devoted that to God. It may be about some lifestyle choice or about relationships or the workplace or sexuality or whatever it may be. This is one example of what God wants throughout life, is He wants us to surrender our all to Him. Second, He meets our daily needs. He grows us in goodness, and then He promises to meet our daily needs. I know that many people in here are struggling financially right now. And that's not something that we'd ever want to diminish the power of, the pain of. It is hard to not know whether you're going to make it next month. But I see in this passage a promise for us that God will provide for our daily needs. He meets our daily needs. Even if times are tough right now, we have reason for confidence, as verse 9 says, because He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. The first example of righteousness is speaking of the plant of righteousness, the seed of righteousness in our hearts. The second example of righteousness, though, that Paul gives is of God's covenantal loyalty, His promise to be faithful to His people. When he says He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever, the idea there is God is going to be faithful to His righteous purposes to care for His people. He's not going to break His covenant. He's not going to abandon us. He's true to His word and true to His character. Up on the screen here, you'll see verse 8. Why don't we read verse 8 together? "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need." At all times, having all that you need. I wonder if you would just underline those five words in your Bible. Having all that I want. We wish, right? Having all that I need. I'd love to be able to stand up here and tell you that God is going to consistently provide for what we want. But what He promises to be true to with respect to His character and His word and His covenantal loyalty, His promises to us is to provide all that we need. He's not going to abandon us. As we've read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 30, He provides beautiful clothing for the lilies of the field and food for the birds of the air. Will He not also provide for the crown jewel of His creation, men and women made in His image and likeness? And you may be going through a time right now where you can't go out to dinner. You may be going through a time right now where you can't afford to have your own house or a newer car. Or a cell phone. You may be going through a time right now where there's lots of things, though, that you want that you cannot have. And that's very, very frustrating, especially when you come in contact with these kind of verses where you realize God doesn't provide that. But how reassuring it is to know that our basic needs, along with love from our Father in heaven, along with love, that's a basic need. And along with those, our food, our water, our clothing, will be provided for us by a gracious and loving Father in heaven. Now, I just got to say that part of the way God chooses to provide for the world is through his people's generosity. Chapter 8, well, we see that as well. He says, through your surplus, you will provide for those who are in need, such that there would be equality. And sometimes the reason that we see people who don't have enough to eat and don't have clothing, it's not because of any lack on God's part. It's because of my greed. You see people all over the world who don't have access to a spiritual community. That's because of my greed. You see, God never intends, though, that we would be a stopping point for his generous gifts. He intends to give to us and that we would be midstream, so to speak. That Christ gives to us and we receive out of joy and get to experience and enjoy what he gives to us. But we're not a stopping point. We're just midstream such that he would flow those gifts through us to others that are in need. Our God is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love. This is his chosen mechanism. Us. It's us. He supplies our needs in part as we give generously to others. Far more faithful to us than Berkshire Hathaway is the generosity of God to supply our needs. Finally, through real giving, God multiplies our thanksgiving. Join me again here in the scriptures at verse 11. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. What an amazing statement that is. Apparently, God doesn't prosper me in order to increase my standard of living, but he prospers me in order to increase my standard of giving. Listen to it again. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Rich for generosity. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. So the point of this passage here is that real generosity really blesses both the giver and the receiver. And you all had this experience, though, that someone gave you a wonderful gift. And as a result of them giving you a wonderful gift, you not only look to them and say thank you to them, but out of their generosity, you remember that God must have implanted your name into someone else's mind. Implanted your name into someone else's heart. And so you give thanks to God for that reality that he implanted the name Joan, the name Stephen, into someone else's heart. And so all of a sudden you get a $100 bill in the mail. Or whatever it may be. And so you give praise to God when you're the receiver of great generosity. But how much more so when you know that God has given you a special talent, a special skill, a special resource, some kind of financial abilities, a couple hours of time that you didn't think you had. And then all of a sudden you have this opportunity with that time or well with that resource to bring blessing to other people. Don't you feel a sense of gratitude in your heart that God would use you for his purposes, for his divine plan? He would have you cooperate in that. What happens in your heart is you just say, wow, I get to work with God because he's given me something special. Do you know the name Glorianne Grunkley? Would you raise your hand if you know Glorianne? Just a few of you, which is a shame. Oh, I wish more of you knew Glorianne. I've learned so much from Glorianne. Glorianne's in her late 80s now, and so she attends our Boulder campus. Long, long-time member of Calvary. And I've got to know Glorianne through a couple classes, though, that I used to teach at the Boulder campus, and then through our Men of Action ministry, well, which is a program, though, that meets the needs of widows and single parents, first in our church and then out in the community, where a group of men gather together on a monthly basis, though, they consistently serve a widow or a single mom. And Glorianne's been a recipient of that for quite some time. So I've gotten to know Glorianne through that ministry. And I like to talk to her and just ask her stories about the kinds of things, though, that she and her husband used to do. And back in the 70s, when her husband, Woe, was still alive, though, they were blessed with a larger house in Boulder. And so in the 70s, well, what they would do, particularly each summer, well, was open up their house. And word got around that they were opening up their house to street kids and to hippies and others, though, that were wandering through Boulder during the summer. And at any given time during the 70s, they would have 12 or 13 young people sleeping on the floor of their living room. And they didn't just open up the other house, but they also invited them in to dinner. And they'd have these family meals together each night. And they would offer assistance in terms of their wisdom and obviously offer of their resources by providing these meals night in and night out and a place to sleep. And of course, though, there were rules. Though, there was no drugs or alcohol allowed in the house. And of course, Gloria Ann and her husband got burned from time to time. But what I remember in speaking to Gloria Ann was how her face just lit up. And she described those years of opening up their homes to these strangers and the utter joy of being able to share of their resources and sit down and talk with these young people about life and spirituality and hope in Jesus. And she would weep as she would explain to me, "Adrian, those were some of the best times of our lives. I am so thankful, though, that God would give us the resources, though, that we could offer our house, offer our time, offer our finances to make a difference for now and for eternity in the lives of dozens and dozens of youngsters that would pass through their homes." Generosity given results in thanksgiving from the giver. Real giving results in real riches. Many of you have had that same kind of experience. Maybe not opening up your home to 12 or 13 hippies, but some other kind of experience like that, where you have given far beyond what anyone thinks is reasonable, far beyond what any financial advisor would suggest. And what you've experienced is this deep joy, this great sense of gratitude at seeing the ministry that you've given to flower right before your eyes and knowing that God has used something that He's given you to bring blessing to this ministry and those that it is serving. Real giving results in a smile, does it not? I think often about this little quote from Hudson Taylor, who was a great, great missionary in the 19th century to China. And he wrote, "The less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." You see, generosity blesses other people. There's no question about it. Generosity glorifies God. No question about that. But the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the more full of happiness and joy did I find my soul becoming. So Paul concludes his treatise in these two chapters on this really important topic of generosity with this very simple statement in verse 15. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." That's probably a good place for us to stop as well. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift that He chooses to use my little bit of finances, my little bit of resources for His grand purposes in my community and throughout the world. His design is to use what He has given to us to expand His great purposes throughout the world. So thanks be to God. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank You. It seems a little bit counterintuitive to pray these words, say these words that Paul has written to his church in Corinth, but we want to thank You for the gift of being able to give. We want to thank You for the gift of giving and the blessing, the multiplication of goodness and thanksgiving that it brings to our souls. We want to thank you, Lord, that you desire to use our resources not only to expand your loving purposes across our community and across the world, but also that you desire to use our resources to make us rich. In the deepest sense of the word, God, you want to make us different. You want to give us real spiritual riches. You want to grant us your righteousness. So we say thank you. Use whatever is in us, whatever you have given, to draw us near to your purposes and your goodness, that we would be changed to be more like the selfless one who gave all to us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for giving your all for us. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to partner through those resources to give to this community which you love. We surrender our all to you, God. We surrender all to you. I wonder if you'd even just say that in the quietness of your heart right now. I surrender all to God. That may change your giving, it may not. There may be something else in your life right now that you'd say, I need to surrender that to God. We ask, God, that you'd work in our hearts, that we would make that our daily practice. All that we have is from God. All that we have is for God. We love you and we live for you. And all God's people said, Amen.